You come into a church where we give very high regard to the Word of God. We believe that the written revelation of God is complete. It's our responsibility. We have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to gather to public expression, teaching from the Word of God, and you find that that is our priority as we continue our service after we receive our offering. I'd like you also to know that this church is supported by believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have identified here to understand what the thrust of this ministry and who are eager to support it. And so it's with confidence we can say to you, feel relaxed during this part of our service. We do not feel it's your responsibility to be involved financially with this work. That requires two things. One, proper identity with Christ, and then proper identity with this local fellowship. We're glad you're here, and we hope that you'll identify with the teaching of the Word. Those of you who are believers in Christ, I ask you to join me as we examine our lives introspectively and confess any known sin that we have before the Lord before we continue. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for the privileges of this hour, which are many. We're grateful for the opportunity to orient to the Word of God, which gives expression of your mind for this age. We thank you that we can do this collectively as an assembly, as a group of believers. We also do it individually, each one individually in their own mind. And we're grateful for the privileges of that. We thank you also for visitors that are with us and perhaps some who have not received Christ as their Savior. We ask that the issues that we're dealing with from your Word will be made clear to them by God the Holy Spirit, and above all the importance of knowing Christ and the greatness of His sacrifice will be a challenge to them. We're grateful too for the answers to prayer that you have given us in the past several weeks relative to various persons in our fellowship who have had surgery or various illnesses. We thank you that they're with us this morning. We pray for those that have phoned in and have expressed special needs in this regard, and we ask that you'll just bless those families and touch them and heal them and bring them back to us. We pray also for Paul and Pat that the consciousness that their mother will soon be with you, that there'll be a sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray for the other members of that family, and we don't know all of their needs, but we simply ask that you'll meet their needs at this time in such a way that Christ will be magnified in their lives. Now, Father, we give you thanks for this offering, and we ask for wisdom for those who are responsible for the handling of funds here, that it may be done in such a way that maximal glory will come to your Son, in whose worthy name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 2. And what we're going to be working on this morning are the first 10 verses. I'm confident that we will not get through verse 10. And what we have really is a paragraph that runs through, well, there's two paragraphs that run through verse 14. And these two paragraphs are going to deal with Paul's consistent defense. Paul's consistent defense of the gospel of grace. Okay? For those of you who are visitors, I guess maybe for everybody, try to bring us all up to date. The train's going to pull out here, so I want you to make sure you're on board. Up to this point, the Apostle Paul has reaffirmed two things. One, his apostleship. That is, his unique authoritative role relative to the pronouncement of the gospel and of doctrine in the early church. Second thing that he has reaffirmed is the purity of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. He has
in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1 stated that Christ died for our sins, that this was an act, or this was the work of God, that this was all in accord to the will of God. And in so doing, he has reaffirmed to believers who were tempted to add something to that gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. This is what we call the gospel of the grace of God. Now, in chapter 2, he is going to illustrate by his own way of life how consistent he was in the defense of that gospel and making certain that it was understood. Okay? So, before we start chapter 2, however, I think perhaps by way of introduction, it'll help us to meet the four parties that are going to be involved in the discussion of chapter 2. Okay? There are going to be four groups involved. Four groups involved in 2, 1 through 10. And the best way, perhaps, to meet these four groups, keep your hand right here in Galatians and turn to Acts 15. Turn to Acts 15. Four groups are going to be involved in the discussion that flows in Galatians 2. These four groups are the same groups that are mentioned in Acts 15, and the issue perhaps becomes apparent by looking at Acts 15. So we'll look at Acts 15, verses 1, maybe through 5. And certain men which came down from Judea, that is, they came from Judea to Antioch in Syria, where Paul was teaching, which is about a 300-mile journey, and taught the brethren, that is, taught believers in Christ, saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot have your sins forgiven unless you prescribe, or unless you adhere to something that was mentioned or stated clearly in the Old Testament law. In that case, it was the ritual or the rite of circumcision. These people are not categorized as believers in Scripture. They are simply called certain men. In Galatians 2, we're going to find them called pseudo-brethren. They are legalists, and in this case, what they were doing was adding to the gospel. And the thing that they added to the gospel was circumcision. Circumcision. Okay? Okay, Acts 15:1, they are unsaved. They are not believers. They are unsaved. They will be called pseudo-brethren by Paul in Galatians chapter 2, but in Acts 15, they're just simply called certain men. Okay? So they came up to Antioch where Paul was, and so we read in verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, which is another way of saying, Paul and Barnabas had a knockdown, drag-out, hellfire argument with these men. They really got angry. They were mad. They were angry because these men were perverting or distorting the gospel. They had something to be angry about. When that happened, then the church, they, that is the church, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Point 2, the second group would be Paul and his team. Paul and his team. And on his team was Barnabas, and Silas happened to be along, if Acts 15 and Galatians 2 are talking about the same incident. If Acts 15 and Galatians 2 are not talking about the same historical incident, they are talking about two historical incidents that are very, very close chronologically. So Paul and his team included Barnabas and also Titus. Okay? Paul and Barnabas, of course, are believers and very authoritative teachers in the early church. This should be Acts 15:1, and this is Acts 15:2. The third group we also meet in this verse. They should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders. Okay? The apostles are the 12, and the elders are those who had the teaching gift. They were pastor teachers in Jerusalem. In other words, they were to go to the VIPs. These are the VIPs in the early church in Jerusalem. Let's just put in Jerusalem. Okay? They're going to settle this thing. Okay? Now, keep reading. And being brought on their way by the church, which meant the church in Antioch, footed the bill. They paid the Greyhound bus fare. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up, okay, the statement in verse 4 chronologically was, they met with the apostles and the elders privately. And they said, here's what's been happening in our ministry. I want you to enjoy the blessings of this. And it says that they were happy about this. But conflict then arose after that. Verse 5. There rose up certain of the sects of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. The fourth group that is involved in this disputation is Pharisees who believed. In other words, these are really Christians. Pharisees who believed. Okay? So what we're saying in effect is that these Pharisees who were believers had become confused about the relationship of circumcision and other aspects of Mosaic economy relative to Christianity. And one of the reasons that they became confused is they began to listen to these legalists who were unsaved. Now, I want to tell you, this is the most important issue that faced the early church in all of its existence. One of the most important issues that it faced. Because the issue simply is this: is the work of Christ sufficient for our salvation, or do we have to add things to it in order to be saved? That's what it boils down to. And on the one hand, you had unsaved, most likely Jewish people following Judaism, who were saying, yes, you do. And then they were able to gather a hearing within the local churches, particularly in Jerusalem, among the Pharisees who were believers, and they got confused. The Apostle Paul and his team are not confused. Not one iota. The apostles and the elders at Jerusalem have a lot of pressure on them. And so Paul is going to confront them with that issue and see which decision they will make. Now, this is what Galatians 2, 1 through 10 is about. And it's in a context where Paul is defending his consistency and his independence in terms of apostleship relative to the 12. So let's go back now to Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Galatians 2, 1 through 10 expresses Paul's consistency before the VIPs in Jerusalem. And the VIPs include the 12 apostles and the pastor teachers. Okay, let's go down to verse 1 of chapter 2. Then 14 years later, after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus also with me, I went up by revelation. The first thing that Paul does in the passage is to communicate the circumstances of the visit. Now, he doesn't tell us all the details. He just simply tells us his companions, who were two, Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas was a Jew. His name means consolation, or Barnabas interpreted means son of consolation. It kind of indicated what Barnabas's gift was. He had the gift of exhortation. Titus was a Greek who had gotten converted. You know, the story of conversion, you know, this is such a tremendous thing. I just I was thinking the other day, you know, I was talking to a Japanese man who had become a Christian. And you know, that guy and I had fellowship. It was just beautiful. He really understood the gospel. I understood the gospel. We had both become converted or become Christians at a point of time in our human experience, and we had no physical contact ever in our lives. And here we're talking like we were long-lost brethren, so to speak. I don't care who you talk to, if they understand the gospel and they are believers in the gospel, I don't care if they're German, African, green, yellow, black, red, they all have the same story to tell. There is a basic harmony when a person understands the gospel. Titus and Barnabas illustrate that. Barnabas was a Jew, Titus was a Greek. Okay? And now they're working with Paul. So Paul simply says, one of the aspects of the visit was I had two buddies with me, Barnabas and Titus. Now Titus is going to become a test case for the gospel of grace because he's not circumcised. Okay? Okay. The important thing for our verbal communication relative to this verse is the little statement, I went up by revelation. The thing that prompted me to go was revelation. Now, what was the thing that prompted him to go in Acts 15:1? Two things prompted him to go, Acts 15:1, we just read. What was one? All right, let's all stand up and do the morning calisthenics and get the cobwebs out. What was the problem? Why did he go? Problem. We've got some clocks coming up here adding to the gospel. They had come from Jerusalem. He said, I got to get back there and see what the source of the problem was. What was the other thing that prompted him to go? Church in Antioch says, yeah, we think you better go. We better get this thing straightened out because this is an issue. See? But here he says he went by revelation, apocalypse. Now, apocalypse means something revealed by God that was not previously revealed. See, this is special revelation from God. Now, this does not necessitate that what went on in Galatians 2 is a different incident from what went on in Acts 15. It's possible it was a different incident, but not necessarily. And I have a little historical note on that in the notes that I printed today. I won't bother you about that now. In other words, the revelation could have come to the brethren in the church at Antioch and then to Paul. Whatever the case, the importance of this statement is this. The crux of this statement is simply this. The Lord was interested in the matter. And I realize that that's kind of a cluck way to express that. But the Lord expresses his concern in the matter. Of course he'd be concerned. The very nature of his gospel is threatened. And so he intervenes in the matter, and he says to Paul, one either by direct revelation or through the brethren in Acts, yes, you better go to Jerusalem and get the matter straightened out. Okay? Okay. The next thing that is emphasized in the text is the communication of Paul. The communication of Paul and his team. Verse 2. I want you to see this because this is kind of beautiful the way it's expressed. King James says, and I communicated unto them that gospel which I am preaching. Got it? I communicated unto them that gospel which I am preaching continually. Let me write that out, okay? It literally says this. And I laid before them the gospel which I keep on preaching. It's a present tense verb for preaching. He's saying, hey, I'm not inconsistent in the gospel that I preach, and I'm wondering if you guys are inconsistent in the gospel you preach. Here's the gospel that I am preaching. Okay? And the word communicate means lay before or lay down or lay again. In other words, Paul says, hey, I laid it out before him. I really laid it on the line. See? Isn't that beautiful? Just 20th century vernacular. Okay. So, this really expresses the theme of what he communicated. The theme. Okay? The second thing that the verse expresses is sort of his attitude in the matter. No, it doesn't. It's the recipient. The recipients of his communication. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, we already said, watch, he repeats it here. I did it privately to them which were of reputation. Now he's going to use this word reputation, or this Greek word that expresses to be held lofty, to be held in esteem. He's going to use it a number of times in the passage. And what he is saying is, I got the recipients together, the VIPs, as we said. Okay? And the VIPs included at least two groups. The apostles, which we know as Peter, James, John, Andrew, and so on. And the elders. Okay? Now, the one elder that will be mentioned in context will be James, the one-half brother of our Lord. And the two apostles that will be mentioned will be Peter and John, the one who wrote John's Gospel. Okay? So at least these three were there. We know that by verse 9. But probably many more, because the plural word elders is used in the book of Acts. Now, there's something good about this that we don't want to miss, okay? Here come a group up to Antioch that just totally perverted the gospel. And, you know, Paul here, just, you know, the first time he heard him, he was sitting out there, and they started talking about how you had to be circumcised, and you had to do this, or you had to do that in order to be saved. And Paul here just went, and tingles went up his back, you know, and he could hardly sit still. He was squirming. But he was polite, and he waited until they got done. And then he stood up and he challenged them in Antioch. Okay? So then he got to thinking afterwards, hey, these guys came from Jerusalem. Don't tell me that Peter and the apostles are going along with this stuff. And he could have gone off on one of these, you know, ego trips like we pastors always do. You know, I'm the only one right, so I'll just go down there and tear them all up. He didn't do that. He went down there and said, hey, I need to talk to you guys privately about something that's happened. And I want you to get together, get the leaders of the church together, and I want to lay it on the line with you and see if I'm thinking right, see? Isn't that beautiful? He didn't go in there and bluster up and tear the whole place up. He went before them and he said, hey, here's the issue, and the issue is the gospel that I'm preaching. Okay? And what he's saying is, hey, are we consistent? Are we together or anything? Something good about that. The recipients were the VIPs in private. Okay. Now, the last part of the verse is an emphasis on the reason for the communication. The reason for the communication. You notice that the King James says, lest by any means I should be running, or I was running. One's a present tense, one's an imperfect tense, which imperfect tense is past linear action. Lest by any means I am running, or had run, or was running in vain. In other words, lest there was something empty about what I am doing. Now, in no way can, with what has been written in chapter 1, in no way could these words be misconstrued, or should they be misconstrued, to mean that Paul was dubious about the gospel he preached. He's made it very clear in chapter 1 that he has no question in his mind about the gospel that he preached. Well, what was the apprehension in his mind? And what does he mean when he says, lest I am running or was running in vain? It was empty, it was meaningless. He simply means this. Now listen. I have been consistently defending you guys against the onslaughts of the legalizers. I have been saying, hey, no, there's only one gospel. The apostles can only preach one gospel. I can only preach one gospel. There only is one gospel. Anything else is another spurious gospel. And they couldn't be teaching what these legalizers are saying. And what Paul is saying to these VIPs is simply, have I been wasting my time in this? Is this vanity? Is this empty that I've been doing all this? But he really confronts them with the issue. And he's putting them in a position where they have to make a decision relative to what he had done. Okay? Now, any questions up to this point? These are every word in this context is critical to the understanding of the context. They're loaded words, see? It's just a loaded passage. Now, any questions up to this point? No questions? Okay. The third thing that comes out now is this bit of consistency. The legalists now get into the question. The consistency before the legalists, or relative to the legalists, maybe we should say. Okay, this is verse 3 through 5, and this is probably as far as we're going to get this morning, all right? But neither Titus, verse 3, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So what happens is that Titus, a Greek, maybe we could say an uncircumcised Greek, because some Greeks were circumcised. An uncircumcised Greek becomes the test case. Now, we have a lot of young people and others here that may, perhaps, let's not assume, okay, that we understand circumcision. Let me try to very briefly explain the issue of circumcision. In the Abrahamic covenant, that is, in this agreement that God had with Abraham and promises they had, he asked Abraham to perform a ritual. That is, every male child that would be born would be circumcised on the eighth day of his birth. This circumcision was a mark in the flesh, in the human flesh, that this person was identified with the Abrahamic covenant. However, it was a ritual. And rituals never bring true identity. The rituals we have today are water baptism and Lord's table. I don't like to call it a ritual, although it is something we do. It's only that we enter into the meaning of a ritual that we have any sense of identity. If we do not enter into the meaning, there's no sense of identity. So that in the Old Testament, the Jews were told by Moses in Deuteronomy that circumcision is supposed to be of the heart, not this, but the mentality. Heart always means the deepest resources of the mind, intellect. Circumcision in the flesh was only to be a mark in the flesh that indicated something greater was going to happen in the mind when the believer when the person became really identified with Jehovah in regeneration. That something happened to clean up his mind, see? And that is regeneration. Okay? Okay. But what had happened, as usually happened with rituals, the Jews put too much emphasis on it. And then after the Christian church was begun, after the resurrection and the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, here these Jews, some of them unbelievers, began to try to force it on the church, and then some who were really true believers got confused by it, and they too thought that circumcision was something that Christians should practice, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. Now, here's the issue. Titus, who was a Greek, was uncircumcised, and the legalist party said, if Titus isn't circumcised, he is an unbeliever. Well, now, Paul knew better than that, for crying out loud. He was traveling with this guy. He knew this guy was a believer, see? So they're trying to force the issue through Titus. Okay? And Paul says, hey, I will not circumcise Titus. I won't permit that to happen. I don't care what you guys do. You are forcing an issue that is wrong. Okay? I want to show you something about Paul's balance here. What a tremendous guy he was. Okay? Paul's balance. Titus. Paul refuses circumcision. Why? Because the legalists made it a part of being saved. In other words, they made it a principle because it would be a violation of gospel principle. Okay, now let me show you another case. We turn over to Acts. Just keep Galatians 1 marked, fold it under or something, but turn to Acts 16. We have a second case. The second case is Timothy, who Paul picks up on his second missionary journey. And who was not circumcised. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, which means he's a believer in the Lord, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and who had believed, but his father was a Greek. And this young man, Timothy, was well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and he circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Okay? So Timothy, who was uncircumcised, Paul sees to it that he is circumcised. And he did it expressly because of Jews. Here is a case with Titus where he wouldn't do it. Here is a case where he would do it. And in both cases, Jews were involved. What was the difference between the two cases? In the one case, an issue was at stake, a principle was at stake. Titus was being forced to be circumcised. But Timothy was not being forced to be circumcised. It was a disgrace among the Jewish male leaders of their day if there would be a Jewish man around or somebody who had Jewish blood in him and he wasn't circumcised. And so with Timothy, this is simply Paul becoming all things to all men. He becomes all things to all men in order that some might be saved. And the idea simply is this. Where there's no principle involved, there was nothing wrong with Paul did. But here, they're trying to force his hand. Okay? Okay, back to Galatians chapter 2. Principle for us, of course, is, you know, when we say we become all things to all men in order that some might be saved, how far do we go with it? We go with it to where we don't violate any scriptural principles, and then we stop right there. Okay? That's the doctrine. That's the teaching. All right, let's get back to Galatians 2. This passage really, I can just picture myself right in the middle of that thing. Boy, there's old Paul down there, and he meets with the apostles and privately tells them what he had done and everything, and they seem to have accord, you know, and they leave the meeting, you know, and about 2 days later, here comes a group, and they come to him, and they come, you know, very austerely, and they got their New Testament workers, you know, it's a Bible about 33 inches thick, so everybody, and they walk in like this, and they say to Paul, "Now, Paul, we've been thinking over what you said, and you're pretty good, but and you're close to being right. But look, is Titus circumcised?" And Paul said, "Well, no, he isn't." "Well, now, Paul, after all, let's be reasonable about this thing. You know, in the Old Testament, that all the believing males were circumcised. Now, look, if Titus isn't circumcised, and by that time, you know, Paul is in orbit. Look what he says." Because of the seriousness of this is a great issue. Verse 4. "And that because of false brethren," now he pinpoints the legalists, "they were false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty." That's how he qualifies this, liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. "And their purpose was that we might bring us into bondage." In other words, they're going to take the believer and they're going to put him under some legalistic system. Either one, for him to be saved, or two, to keep saved. And it's not going to work, and Paul knows it. So he says in verse 5, to whom we gave place, or yielded, by subjection or submission, no, not for an hour. Why? Purpose. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Okay? Let's pick up on this, because this is, the detail of this is important. Every word is important. Titus was the test case. The people that prompted the test case were false brethren. Okay? Now, they claimed to be brethren. In other words, they claimed to be believers. Okay? Their nature is highlighted by the word that is used. They are pseudo-brethren. Pseudo-brethren. They have not really believed the gospel. Okay? Pseudo-adelphos. Their entree is highlighted in the passage. Notice that the King James says they came at, well, first of all, it says they were brought in unawares. Okay? There's two things about their entree. Brought in unawares. Called attention to the fact that maybe the believing Pharisees were the source of their entree to the church. See? This is a passive idea, probably by the Pharisees or the believing Pharisees. Okay? And then it says in the King James, they came in privately. Okay? Came in privately. In other words, they didn't come in directly. There wasn't not a direct entree for these people. The word really means to come in by the side of, not to come in directly or forthrightly. So that there was some clandestine entry. That is the idea in those two passages. Okay? And maybe the Pharisees who had believed were part and parcel of that. They probably didn't mean any harm. It's just that the issue that's going to be provoked would create a lot of harm. Now, Paul is very clear on their purpose. Their purpose. The first thing that they wanted in their purpose was to spy out our liberty. To spy out our liberty in Christ Jesus. Now that is a prolific statement, and this is the theme, or one of the themes, of the book of Galatians. What is liberty in Christ Jesus? How much liberty do we have? Maybe it would be good at this point if I delineated some aspects of our liberty in Christ Jesus. This is sort of parenthetical, but critical. What liberty does a believer have in Christ Jesus? Okay? One. I have about five of these maybe that might help us. The first liberty that we have in Christ Jesus is the concept or the freedom of freedom from any concept of working our way up to God. One of the first things that should happen to you if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be overwhelmed with the concept that Jesus Christ died for you, and that's all you need for entree into the presence of God or to enjoy His presence or His blessing in your life. And you ought to be overwhelmed with that fact if you understand forgiveness of sin. Okay? The second thing that happens, or I'm saying these happen chronologically, I'm trying to say that liberty in Christ Jesus encompasses also, point two, freedom of the soul. And what I mean by that is an unfettered soul in terms of fetishes. Of fetishes or religious impositions. One thing the gospel should do to us is to make us real people. And one of the hardest things in the world is to be a Christian without being so doggone religious and obnoxious. We're freed from that. We can be ourselves before the Lord. and our souls are unfinished in terms of trying to do something religious to reach God. The third thing that it means is freedom to serve God. Freedom to serve God in spirit and truth. Okay? The fourth thing it means is freedom, and this freedom is potential. This freedom is potential. It isn't always real. It is the freedom from control of the sin nature. And this is what Romans 6 is all about, which you all have been studying in Sunday school class. We do not have to be controlled by our sin nature. An unbeliever has no option. He is controlled by his sin nature, so that his motivation, his goals, and so on often are very, very distorted and perverted. The believer is free from that. He doesn't have to be controlled or that involved with his sin nature. Okay? It's freedom to choose. Freedom to choose courses of action in Christ. Okay? Okay. Now, there are a lot of things you can list under our liberties in Christ. Liberty is not license to sin. Liberty is not license to violate the will of God. Of course, that's perverted. But the issue that the legalists were raising is, hey, we want to put you back under the bondage of the Old Testament law. And the first thing that characterizes, the first way that's manifested with a male believer is that he gets circumcised. And Paul says, we cannot let this happen. So he is exposing the false brethren legalists relative to their goals and their purposes. Okay? So their purpose was to spy out our liberty. Now, the idea of spying out is the idea of observing what liberties were taught in true Christianity and then subverting them. See? Cutting them down. Okay? The fourth thing that's emphasized in the passage is their goal. Their goal. Their immediate purpose was to spy out and then subvert the liberty that we had. And then their goal was expressed, last part of verse 4, that they might bring us into bondage. Okay? Bring us into bondage. Now, this bondage is mental bondage to a system of do's and don'ts. And over the do's and don'ts, you hang a little sign and say, Christian. Okay? Okay. It involved, of course, Mosaic economy, Levitical law, and some of the details of it. But the same thing could be true today. You know, a couple of years ago, my wife, I didn't know she did this. She didn't ask my permission. I can't understand how it happened. She put an ad in the paper that she wanted to take some typing in the home, and she put the phone number down. Now, the minute you do that in Denver, it's not as bad as San Francisco, but Denver's better. You get all kind of kooks. The first call she got. No, she put down part-time work. Part-time secretarial work, preferably at home. First call she got was a guy called up and says, what are your measurements? How do you look in a bathing suit? My wife says, you wouldn't be interested, click. But anyway, through that, she did get a contact from a fellow who said he had a manuscript that he wanted typed. And here it's a life of Christ that this fellow had written. So she was interested, and she went ahead and she typed it in. You know. But the story of this fellow was very interesting. He was a man who had been raised in Roman Catholicism in New England. He was a Frenchman. He has a French name. Very interesting man. And very early in his experience, he wanted to read a Catholic Bible. And so he went and he asked the priest for a Bible. Well, at that time, in the Catholic Church, you could not read a Bible. It was not permitted. And so they refused him. So he went out and bought one. And then he bought a few other Bibles. He thought he would compare them. And he began reading these various Bibles, and then he began listening to the radio and so on. Anyhow, this man became a genuine believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. and very exciting to hear him tell about his experience and where he was doctrinally and so on. Man lives in Denver. But one of the things that man told me was, I asked him where he went to church. He said, "Well, I'm not going anywhere now." He says, "I've visited, you know, X number of churches in Denver." And he says, "I noticed this, that in nearly every church, there's a system of do's and don'ts. And when you compare the system of do's and don'ts, you find out that they reflect the idiosyncrasies of the leadership. That is, the systems of do's and don'ts do not all line up. They're not all parallel. In this church, you're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that. In that church, you're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that. So they don't line up." And that's true of legalism. It's always inconsistent in its manifestation. One time we got a letter in the school that I worked in previously from an Italian. Okay, go back. We had a man who had been saved. He had been a priest in the Italian Navy. He was an Italian, and he became a believer. He came to this country to get some Bible training, and he was in the school that I was in. Anyhow, somebody in town got a letter from an Italian Christian, and it was written in Italian, and they couldn't read it. So they brought it out for him to translate. So he translated the letter in the English best he could, and he took it to our English teacher and said, "Would you type it up?" So she typed up the translation, and she came to this one paragraph, and it says, "Well, since I became a Christian, of course, I don't hunt anymore. I don't go hunting anymore." And so she says, "Well, that's a bad translation. He must have made a mistake." So she went to him and she said, "Is this right? Read this paragraph. Read it to me out loud." He said, "Yeah, that's right. What's the matter?" And she says, "Well, the person said since they became a Christian, of course, they don't hunt anymore." And he said, "Yeah, that's right. If you're a Christian in Italy, you don't hunt. That's sinful in the eyes of the Christian. That's a no-no." That kind of illustrates what I'm trying to say. Legalism will never be consistent. And if you are a believer, you cannot live your life on the basis of legalism. You must live your life on the basis of identity, of fellowship with the Holy Spirit and with God. Therein is the dynamic of Christianity. And shift the emphasis from that. Hey, there are some do's and don'ts in the Christian life. Don't misunderstand me. There are some things that you will not do with good conscience if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You are going to have a troubled conscience if you do this, if you sin, you violate God's will. You're going to have trouble. You shouldn't do those things. I shouldn't do those things. And I'll have trouble if I do them. There are some do's and don'ts in my life, I'll guarantee you. But if the emphasis is shifted to the do's and don'ts and away from the dynamic of the life of identity with Jesus Christ, day by day, we will become inconsistent and we will pervert, in terms of our communication to others, the gospel. And we will end up in bondage if we follow that system. Your soul will be fettered. You will have no sense of liberty in Christ. You will always be worried about whether you're serving the Lord enough, whether you're devoted enough, blah, blah, blah. Don't let it happen. Paul would not let this happen in the early church. He felt that this was such an issue that these people had to be exposed, and where they were going, the direction that they were going in their teaching had to be exposed. And so he did it with forcefulness and with great integrity and with great good common sense. He called the leaders together privately and says, "This is the issue." So the next emphasis that we have is on his defense. Paul's team. These are doctrinal defenders. Verse 5. Okay. First of all, we have their firmness emphasized. They were very, very firm about this. To whom we gave place by the word The word gave place is the word yield, to whom we yielded by submission, no, not for an hour. And so the idea is absolutely no submission. No submission. Why was there no submission? There was no submission because if they would have submitted, they would be saying by example, yes, the gospel is not enough. The work of Christ is not enough. We will have to add to it, in this case, circumcision. Okay? Their promptness in the matter is emphasized. No, not for an hour. If we were expressing this in the idiom of our day, we would say no, not for a minute. Their purpose is expressed. The purpose of these doctrinal defenders in this very critical crisis in the early church is expressed by the last clause of verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Isn't that great? What he's saying is, had we yielded, the truth of the gospel would have been watered down. Had we permitted these foreign elements to enter into the gospel would have been perverted. Had Paul and his team failed in this mission to Jerusalem, the truth of the gospel would have suffered. Okay? Now I would like to bring this home to us today, the import of this, by trying to delineate, and I'm not going to take time to do it on the overhead, I want to do it verbally. I'd like to delineate, if I can, a few aspects of legalism because it's so subtle. What is legalism? When you boil legalism down to its root essence, what is really legalism? Legalism is the desire to help God improve upon our righteousness, or to give him more adequate reason to see us as righteous than the simple work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what I said? What am I resorting to when I resort to legalism? I'm resorting to an effort to show God that I'm righteous. Rather, in other words, I'm giving him cause, or more cause, to see me as righteous than the work of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And in that sense, I'm somewhat subverting or distorting the work of Christ. I mentioned a couple weeks ago how subtly, when we hear the gospel, at least this is true when I heard the gospel, how subtly we become convicted of our sin, and then rather than doing what the gospel says by simply believing that Christ paid the penalty and took upon himself all the wrath of God that I rightly deserve for my sin, instead of simply believing that, we try to give God cause to save us. We try to give God reason to save us. We say to God, or we just, well, I'll quit this, Lord. I mean, yes, right, that's not a right thing to do, and I'm just not going to do it anymore. Or I'll quit that. Or I'll do this, and I won't do that, and I'll do, you know. And what we're doing when we do that is, we are not really believing the gospel. We are saying to God, here's cause for you to see me as righteous. Here's reason for you to accept me. The only reason God can accept me is because his son died for me and for my sin. That's the only reason he has. That's the only cause he has to accept me. And in my mind, that raises up a debt of appreciation in a sense, or a sense of appreciation, where I say, gee, how marvelous. I'd rather not do those things that displease you. But not doing those things that displease him does not give him cause to accept me. Legalism is human effort to approbate God. It seeks merit from God on the basis of my good. And legalism generally expresses itself in a system of taboos, of do's and don'ts. And then legalistic people try to force their systems of do's and don'ts on other people. Never fails. Legalism often confuses in the mind of the new believer the means of spirituality. In other words, the believer often feels that a system of human works must be implemented to the gospel in order to keep him spiritual. Those systems of do's and don'ts, sir, are expressed, and each geographical area, as we said, will have their own. In some churches, if you mimic the mannerisms, the dress of who are considered to be the super spiritual ones in that church, then they will accept you and you'll be considered spiritual. In some places, we're taught to crucify ourselves in order to be spiritual. Or we're taught some type of an ascetic practice, even though the Hindus and the Muslims and others teach ascetic practices, we're taught that too. Witnessing is often a basis of work spirituality. Witness to X number of people a day and you'll turn out super spiritual. In other words, there's a little subtle shift often in Christian churches that shifts the emphasis from fellowship with Christ in our day-by-day experience to this little system of do's and don'ts. And we get wrapped up in that, and what happens when we do, we end up with a fettered soul. Let me try to distinguish something for you on the overhead in closing, in an effort to highlight this great issue that Paul was in. There's two things that we must distinguish between. One, we must distinguish between the merits of Christ in our understanding, and in our understanding of the Bible we must distinguish these things, and the merits of the believer. Now, I am now talking about believers. I'm not talking about unbelievers now. Okay? In the scriptural concept of the merits of Christ, we have a concept of righteousness. Christ is absolutely righteous. We call that plus R here. His righteousness is such that it's impeccable. He never sinned. He never knew no sin. He never did no sin. In him was no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. Now, in the biblical concept of a person believing in Christ, this righteousness, that is, this quality of righteousness is for as many as believe in him. That is, when we become believers, God takes the plus R that is in Christ and he imputes it to us. And the word will be used in the Pauline epistles. Imputed righteousness. We're incorporated into Christ, and the moment that we believe in Christ, that righteousness is imputed to us. The merits of Christ are looked upon as our merit. He's our substitute. You've probably heard the word. Okay? Now, what about the believer in his post-cross experience? Are those good things that he does in his post-cross experience, are they a basis of merit before God? The answer is no. No merit for human good. See, in post-cross experience, there is no merit over here either for human good. And this is why the gospel is called the gospel of the grace of God. The grace of God simply emphasizes the fact that we could not earn it, we do not deserve it, we can't pay for it after we get it. See? We're going to see this principle illustrated when we get to Galatians 3 very, very clearly. Okay? Let me show you that in another diagram. We've looked at this diagram before that we try to, in a sort of a package view, look at the Christian life the way it's portrayed in the New Testament. And we say it's in three phases: phase one, phase two, phase three. Phase one is the cross of Christ, and when we believe on that, we're justified. Phase two is the believer in time. That is, the Christian experience. This is called the doctrine of sanctification in the New Testament. Phase three is when the Lord takes us to be with Him and He glorifies us. He gives us a body that has no sin nature. Okay? Now, if all of this is to be seen as salvation by grace, then what we can do in the matter, or our human efforts involved in the matter, are outlawed. They're excluded by the word grace. You see? Salvation by grace simply means God does for us what we couldn't do. God does for us what we could not do. Okay? And so He does this on a basis that's simply called faith. This is what is known as the faith rest life. So that we get introduced to Christianity by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We proceed through the Christian experience in sanctification or deliverance from sin through the faith rest life, through relying in what God has provided for our deliverance. So that we simply believe in what God has provided, and God gets the glory. Okay. Now, what you'll find in your human experience or in your Christian experience is simply this. You will not understand legalism until you understand the Pauline doctrines of grace, justification, spirituality by grace, and resources of grace provision. You will find, if you're a believer walking with the Lord, in the injunctions and under the teachings of the New Testament, that there'll be some do's and don'ts in your life. But you'll also find that you will not be relying on those do's and don'ts for your identity with the Lord. You'll be relying on what our Lord provided for you here at Calvary and what He provides for you here in time for your proper relationship with Him. The issue at Galatia was critical. It was vital to understanding what true Christianity is all about. And Paul says, we can't let it pass. The Lord says, first of all, Paul, you can't let it pass. I want you to go down and settle the issue. Debate it. Lay it on the line. And he did just that, that we might have the truth of the gospel for us today. Now, can I answer any questions? Maybe about the passage. Every word in this passage is a loaded word. It needs explanation. Have we said enough to explain it, or do we need to say some more? Any questions? Feel free to ask. Okay, the next three verses indicate that the apostles responded beautifully, and the elders at Jerusalem. They gave Paul the right hand of Christian fellowship. Then you know what happened? They were inconsistent in their application of it. Peter comes up to see Paul at Antioch on a visit, and they sat down to have breakfast, and they had ham and eggs. And Peter says, I can't eat those eggs. They're prescribed under the law. And Paul had to tear them up publicly. See? The concept of the whole context is Paul is saying, I am going to defend. I have consistently in my past defended what I preached. What I preached is the truth of the gospel. See? Okay, our responsibility is to understand that thing that he's reaffirming, and then for us to make sure we do the same thing today. Shall we close in prayer? We're grateful, Father, for the thrust of this passage, the clarity that Paul makes of the gospel and the implications that are involved. We thank you that it is so absolute. And we're grateful that your work is of that nature, that you don't do things halfway, that salvation is of you in all aspects, and that we as human beings merely respond in a non-meritorious way simply by believing, by trusting, by resting in what you have done. And my, how this changes our lives. And we simply ask for those here who have not entered into rest in the work of Christ, that that the Spirit of God will impress upon them the urgency and the finality of that decision. And we pray that if we can be of help to them, that the Holy Spirit too will remind them of our names and where they can contact us, that we might explain this further. We give you thanks again for this opportunity in Christ's name. Amen.